Now I'd like you to turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, but to chapter 2, not the 8th chapter that I read to you, the 2nd chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the last two verses of the chapter, verses 17 and 18, where we read these words: "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And for the first time in this tremendous epistle, we're introduced to the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ being the high priest, something that picks up much of the imagery and symbolism that comes from the Old Testament, Levitical provision. And here the writer of the Hebrews, very appropriately, as you remember, he's writing to Jews. He shows them that the Lord Jesus Christ more than fulfills all that was typically symbolized in that Old Testament institution. "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." And then the Authorized Version says, "to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And it's better translated, "to make propitiation for the sins of his people." We'll comment on that a little later on. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, I think this is the fourth time in this series of evening sermons on which I've turned to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I began with the opening verses of the first chapter, and what I was really dwelling on there was the fact that God has spoken. That's the way in which the epistle actually begins. God, who at various times and different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's last and final word to men and women. And then I moved on to the beginning of the second chapter, the third verse. And that really underlines for us that it is literally fatal not to listen to what God is saying. "How shall we escape," asks the writer, "if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So in other words, not only has God spoken, but whatever you do, see to it that you just do not brush aside as irrelevant what God is saying. Listen to him. And then on the previous occasion, which I preached in the evening, last Sunday evening, we looked at the 9th verse that really tells us something of the message of the whole of this epistle. It's telling us not simply to listen to God and to act upon what God says, but specifically to look to Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And in effect, what the writer is telling us to do is to gaze upon him. I noticed the one of the tunes that the organist was playing in the while the offering was being taken up, and it's a tune, a very good tune, that's set to perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the hymns in the English language, the hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride." And in a sense, that's what that verse is telling us to do. Not to take a glance at Jesus, not to occasionally throw a look in his direction, but to survey him, to gaze upon him, to see in him the one who meets every need that we can ever possibly have. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Are you looking to him? That's really what the writer is asking us. But here he comes on, and he begins to deal in a way that is going to become very, very characteristic of his method in the whole of this chapter, the whole of this letter. He begins to deal with Christ very much in a Jewish context. He is, as I've reminded you, he's writing to Jews, perhaps Jews who have become Christians, but who were wondering whether they ought to revert to Judaism. I'm sure many of them would have compared their present, I suppose what they would describe as a miserable condition, with some of the glory and the majesty that they'd experienced, maybe when they'd gone up to Jerusalem and engaged in the very spectacular and dramatic worship in the temple, and then perhaps they'd come together in a little gathering like this, except it wouldn't have been in a church building. It might have been in the courtyard of the homes of one of the members, and they think that this was very ordinary and very everyday and really not to be compared with what they'd been used to. And as the pressures of life built upon them, and perhaps the resentment of other Jews who had not become Christians pressed that itself upon them, so they began to wonder, ought they to return to Judaism? And so really right through this letter, the writer is pleading with them, reasoning with them, warning them, sometimes threatening them, lest they do that. It would be an irrevocable step, he says. It would be the most tragic, not to say the most foolish, step that you had ever taken. Don't you realize all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so here he begins to pick up some of the glorious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already mentioned that he's become a man. We looked at that last Sunday evening. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And he's going to explain to us why it was that Jesus actually became a man. That's something very important, and we'll draw certain conclusions from that in due course. So he's told us already that he has become a man, a real man, not an artificial man. You see, that's the emphasis of this verse, isn't it? Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him, it was necessary for him, to be made like unto his brethren. Nothing artificial about it, not pretend and make-believe, not similar to, but identical with, the men and women that he'd come to rescue. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then he draws a lovely conclusion from it. For in that he hath himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Doesn't that touch you? It's as if he's saying to them, do you ever have an earthly high priest that can act towards you in that way? You know, as you read something like that, I must tell you what came into my mind as I was thinking about it. Have you ever seen any of those quite majestic and dramatic processions, ecclesiastical processions, on some of the great state occasions? You know, there you have the Archbishop of Canterbury dressed in all his finery, and somebody going before him with a cross, and all the lesser clergy coming behind them. Is that your picture of Jesus? You don't find that in the Gospels, do you? You find him down there amongst the people, in the crowds, a poor diseased woman who's had that issue of blood for so many years. She comes up and hopes surreptitiously to touch the hem of his garment, believing that if she's able even to do that, she will be healed. And what happens? Jesus knows that she has touched his robe. And he stops. And he begins to give attention to her and assures her that the flow of blood that she's been suffering from, it's been stanched. She's cured. She's healed. And the crowd is all around him. That's the picture of Jesus, not some high, majestic person that you never get anywhere near to, but somebody who's down there with the people. He, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he's telling us about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us, in other words, that this is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ became man. Why truly he became man. Not somebody who was very much like a man, similar to a man, but somebody who in every respect, bar one, and that's a point that repeatedly is made later on in the epistle, but in every respect, bar one, he was like a man. He was a man. The only exception was this. Unlike you and me, he had no sin. You remember, as you come to the end of just two chapters on, chapter 4, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Absolutely essential if he was to be our effective high priest. So he's dealing here with the fact that Jesus has become a man, and he became a man in order to identify himself with us. Why? Well, because he was going to deal with the ultimate problem that none of us can cope with in and of ourselves. Come back to just a verse or two in the chapter and listen to what he says. He's emphasized the identity between Christ and his brethren. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say this. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And then comes our text this evening. Wherefore, because of this, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's telling us why Jesus came. He came to deal with the problem of death. I wonder if you ever pondered that. You know, this is a year in which people, I hesitate to put it like this, but I don't think it's an exaggeration, people seem to be going mad about Charles Darwin. Apparently it's the 200th anniversary of his birth, the 150th anniversary of the publication of his most famous book, The Origin of Species, and we're just about into the time now that's actually the bicentenary of his birth. And all the scientists, so-called, they're coming up with accolades about Darwin and what has flowed from him. And in particular, they're emphasizing the theory of evolution. And you notice one of the things that anybody that believes the theory of evolution has to say. It's this. They totally disagree with what the Bible says about death. If you ask the Bible, why do men die? The Bible answers, if I can quote a verse to you, the wages of sin is death. or go right back to the second chapter of the Bible, the second chapter of Genesis. And do you remember there, God speaking to Adam says, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," speaking of the forbidden fruit, "thou shalt surely die." In other words, there was no such thing as death in the world until there was human sin. You speak to any evolutionist, and he'll tell you that's nonsense. There must have been death for millions, even billions of years before there was such a thing as what we would recognize as human beings. No, they say death was necessary, and then eventually out of the evolutionary structure comes man. And the Bible says, no, death is not natural. Death is something terribly unnatural. It's something that comes because of sin. No sin, no death. But death is universal. Why? Because sin is universal. The wages of sin is death. Well, did you notice what it's saying there? It's really getting to the heart of it, isn't it? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Do you fear death? Jesus came to do something about that as far as you are concerned. So he was born, but he was born to die. That's the thing that immediately becomes evident as you begin to ponder this verse. And what the writer is doing is to open up the reason for the coming of Christ. He came not simply to die. He certainly didn't come simply in order to be one of us. You see, there are many people, they think that's the glory of the Christian message. They say, "Oh yes, isn't it wonderful that God came down from heaven?" They're quite straight on that point. God came down, he was born of a virgin, he really became a man. Why? Well, he wanted to stand shoulder to shoulder with us. He wanted to feel for us. He wanted to be with us. He wanted, in the deepest sense, to be able to sympathize with us. And that meant that his only begotten Son had really to become a man. And so far, so good. But then when you ask the question, but why? That's where they stop short. And they don't go on beyond that. But the answer is, he was born, yes, to be truly one with us, yes, to stand shoulder to shoulder with us, yes, to sympathize with us in all our anxieties, all our troubles. But he became man in order that he might die on the cross. And in so doing, like the high priest in the Old Testament, he might be able to offer a sacrifice to God. Except there was a most significant difference between this high priest and any Old Testament high priest. No Old Testament high priest offered a sacrifice of himself, but that is exactly what Jesus did. He died on the cross. He was both victim and high priest offering the sacrifice. Now that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was born, why he came into the world. That's why God became man in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you see, that involved him in terrible suffering and humiliation. I wonder if any of you have ever had the experience, well, to use the contemporary phrase, of downsizing. You sometimes read of it, don't you, of some people, they've been quite wealthy and prosperous, and they decide, usually for economic reasons, they decide they're going to cash in on their advantageous situation in life, and so they'll move to a smaller place, they'll adopt a cheaper lifestyle, and have plenty of cash to spare. Well, that's one sort of downsizing. What about the sort of downsizing when You don't do it out of choice. It's done to you. All your wealth is taken away. You might perhaps be used to living almost in the lap of luxury, and suddenly overnight you virtually become a pauper, or even worse. And the sort of lifestyle that you've got to adapt to is something that you never imagined existing before. Happens like that, doesn't it? What about coming from heaven to earth? Is there any downsizing that begins to compare with that? Leaving all the splendor, the majesty, the glory of heaven, and he comes there down to earth, born of a virgin, born in the stable in Bethlehem, surrounded by the animals. He lives in a peasant family. He didn't even have a home of his own when he grew up. He had not where to lay his head, unlike some of the animals that were around about us, so says the scripture. That's downsizing with a vengeance, isn't it? And that's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was there in this deep humiliation of the fact that he, who is God, has become man. And it means that he feels for us. He understands us. I sometimes use this illustration when I've been taking a funeral. You know, people are very naturally very distressed at a time of sadness like that, and lots of folk with the best intention in the world, they come alongside you to comfort you, to assure you of their sympathy. They might write you letters, they might shake your hand, give you a kiss, whatever seems to be appropriate. And yet, although you're not unappreciative of what so many of them are doing, you feel they don't understand. They've never been that way. And then perhaps somebody comes, maybe they aren't very eloquent, they can't make a speech, they can't even put the two right words together and explain what they mean, but they just give you a hug, and you know that they do understand. They've been that way themselves. They sympathize with you. They feel with you, which is what the word sympathy means. Well, multiply that little illustration, multiply it by infinity. And that's what you have here. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. He feels for us. He knew all our trials, all our temptations, all our distress. Not in a theoretical, abstract way, not because he'd looked it up in some library and read up on the subject. He knew them. Isn't it significant? Go back to any of the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, as they're sometimes called. And you know, sooner you over the birth narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you discover that at the age of 30 he steps out of obscurity and is baptized by John the Baptist, and you know the next incident? He's there in the wilderness, and Satan is tempting him. You've got it, for example, in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And again, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And in, I'm not sure if it's in Matthew or Luke, it's mentioned the devil left him for a while. And the implication is that he was to come back again and again. Can you picture the scene at the cross of Calvary, where there is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's been treated in that abominable way. Physically, he's a wreck. He's collapsed under the weight of the cross. You know, they've nailed him to the cross, and they won't even let him die in peace. They're hurling their abuse and cracking their cruel jokes in his face. There's his mother and some women that are still there, his disciples, for the most part, have forsaken him and fled. Can you imagine that? That was a wonderful day as far as the devil was concerned. Can you imagine all the temptations that he must have been hurling in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Picking up perhaps some of the taunts that were thrown at him by the bystanders. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. It must have been a field day as far as the devil and temptation was concerned. But Jesus didn't come down. Jesus resisted temptation. Jesus went right through it and triumphed over it. And yet here you see what we're told, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So there on the cross, as he hung and suffered, and right back through his earthly life, that he'd known again and again the onslaughts of Satan. Just perhaps a little temptation. Just do this. It's not much. It won't really interfere with what your Father wants you to do. But every time, the Lord Jesus Christ rejected those temptations. And thank God that he did so. Because had he yielded to but one, he would not have been a successful high priest. He would not have had a sinless sacrifice to offer to his Father to make propitiation for the sins of people like you and me. So thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ never once yielded to temptation. But I've been anticipating myself here. He tells us why it was that he was born, why he lived, why he died. It was in order that as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, he might make reconciliation. That's a perfectly good word, perfectly good biblical concept, but it's not the accurate translation that you need here, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now you might say, well, that's a long word. We don't use it very much. Indeed, if you get a concordance and go through the New Testament, you won't find it occurring very many times. And yet, even though the actual number of occurrences is not great, the importance is tremendous. Well, what does it mean? What is it to make propitiation? Well, let me put it to you like this. When you sin against God, what's God's reaction? Does he just snap his fingers and say, oh, that's what they're like, people sin every day, what's another sin? God is offended. God is angered. God does not treat sin with equanimity. God hates it. And when you sin against God, something devastating has happened as far as your relationship with God is concerned. It's sundered. That's the whole human problem. We're sinners. And because we're sinners, we don't have a natural relationship with God any longer. You might call him Father, but he isn't your Father. You might mouth religious words that sound very fine, but in reality, they're a string of lies as far as you're concerned. God is offended by sin. Oh, you know, in a much lesser sense, I think we understand something about that, don't we? Imagine for example, somebody whom you looked upon as a friend, a colleague maybe, and then they do something that's pretty devastating as far as you're concerned. They, to all intents and purposes, they give you a slap across the face with what they've done. How do you feel towards them? You feel humiliated, yes. You feel angry. Hasn't something happened to your relationship? Isn't it true that now, yes, there's a difference? You don't trust them anymore. You wouldn't open your heart to them as perhaps you used to in days gone by. You've learned what they're really like. They treated you in that abominable way, and that's it, as far as you're concerned. And I dare say all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, can think of instances out of our own experience that parallel that sort of thing. Well, when God, who is utterly and absolutely holy, when sinners like you and me, in effect, give God a slap in the face. Take the Ten Commandments, for example, and you go through them one by one, and you say, well, that one doesn't suit me at the moment, I need to break that, and the next one, well, I'd rather like to do that, or contradict that, and on you go, right through all the commandments, and do you think God just sits in heaven and twiddles his thumbs, as it were, as though nothing had happened? No, God is angry with the sinner every day. And how can you get over that? Well, you see, sometimes in a human situation, you're able to go up to a person, you're able to apologize them, say how sorry you were that you ever did or said what it was that has caused the trouble between you. You shake hands, you embrace, and you hope it's all over. And yet there's that nagging doubt in the mind of one towards the other. What if he does it again? Well, now, you see, God is absolutely holy. When people sin against him, it isn't one of the trivial things that we commit against one another. It's more like telling our Maker that he doesn't know what he's doing, that we know what's best for ourselves, and we will jolly well do what we think is best for ourselves, whatever he says. And if you don't believe me, just read the Bible, because you find that it's exactly what men and women have done right down through the ages. Open your newspapers tomorrow, and you'll find that's what they are doing. Look at your own lives. Isn't that what you have been doing? You have known what God commands that you do, and yet it doesn't suit you, it isn't convenient, it's not what you want to do, and you do your own thing. And God, when he sees that, God is grossly offended. God is angry, because here is a created sinner coming to the Creator and telling him what to do. And there's no way in which the Lord God Almighty can abide that. And if he is to forgive us, how can he do it? It isn't just saying, oh, well, we'll forget about it, we'll turn over a new leaf, we'll start the relationship all over again. That's not how it works. God, being offended, has to be propitiated. That's the word that literally is here, in order that reconciliation between the sinner and God might be accomplished. And it means this, that the God who has been offended must be placated. And the only way in which that can happen, and this takes you right back to the symbolism of sacrifice in the Old Testament, you need something that in a sense is perfect, and you sacrifice that, and you offer it to God. It was done, for example, in terms of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. A man might come, he might take a lamb out of his flock, but it had to be a certain sort of a lamb, not some mangy old creature with a broken leg that wasn't going to be any use to him in the marketplace, but the finest that he had, a lamb without spot and without blemish, and that was the only sacrifice that God would accept. And yet, you know, as the same writer of the Hebrews writes a little later on in the 10th chapter, he says, you don't really think, do you, if you ponder it, you don't really think that those animal sacrifices could do anything about sin? Otherwise, why didn't you stop offering them? Why did you come back year after year? Why was the Day of Atonement an annual feast in Judaism? No, they didn't forgive your sins. They simply reminded you of your sins. And that brings him to the point here, you see. But what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Well, not in a symbolic, but in a real way. He was perfect. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And when he hung and suffered on the cross, he hung and suffered as a perfect sacrifice, offering himself as the high priest, offering himself to his Father to make propitiation, to turn away the anger of God, to enable the just and the holy God to pardon sinners, because atonement had been made by the shedding of his blood. Now, says the writer, that's why Jesus was born. That's why he lived. That's why, as he was tempted, he overcame every temptation and triumphed over them. That's why he's able to feel with you and feel for you in all your trials and afflictions. It was in order that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's done that. Now, you're talking about going back to Judaism? How ridiculous can you get? And you see the power in the argument. In Jesus Christ, you've got someone, there isn't the like of him, except in a rather puny, symbolic way in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But in reality, there's nobody that even approaches him. And you're turning away from him. You see, this is the wonderful thing about the Christian message. It tells us that a sinner, whoever he is, whatever he's done, however long he's been in sin, however deeply he's sunk into it, if he comes to Jesus Christ and looks to him with what the Bible calls faith, his sins are forgiven. There's peace between him and his Maker. He can call God truly, not in a sentimental way. He can call God truly his Father, and he knows that Christ has satisfied the justice of God and paid the penalty for his sins. Now, that's something wonderful, says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Don't you see all that is available for you in the Lord Jesus Christ? In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he's really telling us that there are two great things that come to us from Jesus Christ and him crucified. The one, and this is the basic one, the one is forgiveness. If you look to Jesus, you have forgiveness. Whatever men say, however much they might mock the idea, it makes no difference at all. God is satisfied, and God accepts those who come to him through Jesus Christ, looking away from themselves and their sins to the Savior who's made propitiation for them. God accepts them, and God is satisfied. That's the one thing. It's tremendous. But the other thing, well, it is tremendous. It's only less than the other in terms of comparison. It means this. There's power available. You're tempted. You know the trials. You know the afflictions. You may know what it is sometimes to feel that all hell has been let loose upon you, and the devil himself is perhaps coming and tormenting you and trying you, and the temptation seems to be so attractive, and you know yourself to be so weak. Perhaps you've capitulated before. Any hope? Yes. In Jesus. There's power here. He knows. He's been that way before you. He's faced even more than you will ever face by way of trial and temptation. Did he ever yield? No. Is he able to succor and to strengthen you? Yes, he is. And so, through this Lord Jesus Christ, who's been where you've been, and who died where you should have died, he's able to come to you and give you all that you ever need. He's able to give you forgiveness. He's able to give you power. Now, are you looking to him? I don't preach to any Jews, to my knowledge, here this evening. But are you looking to Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Or are you going it alone, reckoning that this world is a lonely place, nobody is ultimately going to help you, so you'll do the best that you can? Friend, you're beaten before you start. This is why Jesus came. He came for the likes of you and me. He came to save us. He came to forgive us. He came to give us power in the face of temptation. Don't turn your back on him. Look to him. Cast yourself in all your weakness, all your failure, all your sin. Cast yourself upon him. You don't need anybody else or anything else but Jesus. You don't need to have to back up what Jesus has done with rather highfalutin sounding promises that you were making of what you're going to be like in the future. That isn't part of the bargain. You have simply to look to Jesus and trust in him, and do that, and you have peace with God. God is reconciled to you. God is propitiated as far as you are concerned. And this is why Jesus came. Do you believe him? Look to him now with faith, and he will receive you. Amen.